Amen. Certainly good to have all you here with us this afternoon as we begin our evening worship. This evening we have Brother Mark Shafford with us from the Smithfield congregation. Mark has labored over there now for about, what, 8, 9 years? 12 years, is it that many? Okay, 12 years. And he's done an excellent job over there. And Mark loves the truth, and that's why we invite him back, because we love the truth. And just as we heard this morning, we had an excellent sermon by one of our own, Brother Darvin. And I just wanted to commend Darvin for preaching. Darvin, you could have preached a couple more minutes. That'd have been all right. Oh, there goes Sis Valerie right there. But Darvin did an excellent job this morning. And please commend him on that. And we certainly appreciate it. And I'm going to let Brother Craig know he did an excellent job. But anyhow, without any further ado, Brother Mark, come on up and preach the gospel to us.
Good afternoon. It is good to be with you all. Oh, do I need that? Oh, okay.
I'm sorry.
No, that's all right. Technology and me are on a part-time basis, so. I do that. Like that? Is that good? Okay, we will try this. We'll see how this works out. Well, we'll put it over here. I'm very thankful that you're here this afternoon, that you chose to be here with God's people. And what better place is there to be when the people of God are assembled together? There are many things that we think about. You know, that song we just sang has a wonderful message in it, because this world is no longer our home. When we draw close to God, the world kind of becomes hostile towards us, and there are many ways in which we don't fit anymore, and that's okay, because we do fit with God, and how thankful we are. We're going to be looking this afternoon at obligation. We are indebted to God for our very being, and we should be thankful for every gift that he bestows upon us. From the simple necessities of life to the opportunity for redemption, we owe it all to our Heavenly Father. But do we express our gratitude? You know, I had a friend years ago, and his father never said the words, thank you, but instead he used to say the words, much obliged. Now, it's a phrase that I haven't heard in a long while. It may be used here and there, but by and large, it's a forgotten phrase. It's a colloquialism. It's something that we use to say, to express the idea that out of gratitude, we were obliged to the person, that we were going to do something in response from our gratitude. Now, because to be obliged means that someone has done us a favor, and therefore it makes us indebted to them out of our gratitude. Now, as we consider our blessings and think about the many things that God has surely done for us, sending his only begotten Son unto the cross, providing us the living example of how we ought to live, and giving us his word and protecting it and keeping it for us, we are indeed much obliged. Much has been given to us, therefore we have a tremendous obligation. Now consider what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 12. You might want to place a marker there. We're going to spend some time there now and again. It points directly to this obligation, and it issues a warning to us concerning our behavior in this life. Now, the point that is contained in Luke 12:15 is far deeper than is often thought of. Jesus provides us with an illustration that is going to actually clarify his point for us. Now, it is often the case that people remember the illustration and forget the point that it illustrates. So we're going to take a close look at exactly what's being illustrated, the circumstances surrounding this illustration, and look more closely at the teaching itself. So we're going to see the teaching delivered. We're going to notice the choice displayed, and we're going to see the results declared. We begin by looking at the teaching as it is delivered. Jesus delivers the fact that God knows us. Notice in Luke 12:2, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known." No sin is ever so secret or privately held that it will be forever hidden. Many will be revealed in this life, but to be certain, it will be revealed in the last day. However careful man may hide their vices from others, they are known unto God. He will bring everything into judgment and make manifest all the secret of men's hearts. Notice during his earthly ministry, Christ revealed the hearts of many who thought their motives were hidden. In Matthew 22:15, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Neither the Pharisees nor the Herodians cared one whit for what the Lord was about to say concerning the paying of Roman taxes." Their desire was to either incriminate Jesus as a rebel against the Roman Empire or to paint him as a Roman sympathizer. Jesus saw their deception, and he gave answer both to their heart and their question. God shares with us his knowledge by giving us a set standard. In Luke 12:3, "Therefore, whosoever ye have spoken in the darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in the closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." You know, even unto this very day, in many local governing provinces in the Middle East, the commanders and governors there will cause their commands to be published from the rooftops. The proclamations are generally made in the evening after people have returned from their labors during the day. And the public criers will go up on the highest roof that they can easily avail themselves of. And they will then give forth the commands to the faithful subjects to give ear and obey what is then commanded. They proceed then to announce in a set form the will of their master and demand that it be obeyed. Now the word of God is that proclamation, and Christians are the herald of that truth. You thought I was going to say Christ was, didn't you? Well, he brought us the truth, but he also told us to publish it. The word of truth is proclaimed, and error runs away. Jesus tells us that God not only knows us, but he also cares for us. He is watchful so that nothing escapes his sight. We are told that a single sparrow, a bird that was considered to be of little value, is noticed by God. In Luke 12, beginning in verse 6, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God." God does not miss a thing. And that's the point. The sparrow has its life from God. It is provided with food by God. It is under his protection, and it cannot be struck and fall to the ground except by permission of God. It is by God that that creature has all that it needs, a part of God's loving creation, and nothing will ever happen to it without God's knowledge. His providence reaches to the minutest of creatures and things, and God's people are of far greater value than any sparrow. And if God is interested enough in the affairs of sparrows, what then of us? Even the hairs of the saint's head, not one of them could fall to the ground, but that the Lord would know. Without even so much as a breath that we take being separated from his sight. In Luke 12:7, "But even the very hairs of your head," the very hairs of your head "are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." Now, the point that is made is made for the purpose of moving the disciples to be fearless in the face of the enemy. But there is something that is worthy of being feared, and that is the wrath of God. Because the Lord cares for us, he issues this warning in Luke 12:4. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him that after which he has killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Now Jesus addresses his listeners with the term friends. He truly does care for their response. And he has revealed what he has heard from the Father, giving them the best possible instructions. He, like all faithful friends, points out the dangers that come along with ignoring God's commands. And though he would have them be aware of the Pharisees and of their false teaching, he would not have them to be afraid of them. He would have them guard against their hypocrisy, but not be afraid of it. He would not have them to fear them, for what was the worst that they could do? They could kill the body, but they could not kill or capture the spirit. Many people have an entirely wrong idea of our existence in this life. We are body and spirit, but the body is temporal. It will not last. The spirit is eternal. I was told a story long ago by Billy Bland, one of the instructors at the Memphis School of Preaching. Many of you may know him. He was going over to Russia to preach the gospel over there. And as he was going on Aeroflot Airlines. If you've ever heard of it, they call it Aeroflop Airlines. They have about as many planes land as they do crash. And as Billy and another gospel preacher were going on their way, the engines were sputtering and the plane was shaking. And as they're going along, they hit some turbulence and it's shaking up and down and back and forth. And Billy turns over and looks to the man, and the man has a stark look on his face. And he says, "Bye, Billy." And Billy Bland looked back over at him and said, "Why are you saying bye?" And he said, "Well, we're going to die." And he said, "Well," he said, "aren't we going to the same place?" He missed the point. This body is doomed to destruction. No matter what I do, this body will die. But the soul is eternal. The souls of the faithful are out of reach of the enemies of God. The proper object of fear is to have a proper respect for our Heavenly Father, for body and soul are both in his hands. Now, it's at this time in Jesus' teaching that a person in the crowd interjects an irrelevant point, and one that shows that he had missed the point of the teaching entirely. In Luke 12:13, "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak unto my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." Now, Jesus had just spoken of the importance of regarding spiritual things over physical, even in reference to one's very life. And this man is so focused on material things that he looks at Jesus and speaks as if he had never said anything at all. "Help me settle my affairs. Help my brother to come to an understanding. He needs to share that with me." He missed the point. And Jesus rebukes him. He redoubles the teaching. He points out that he is not an earthly king. He is not a temporal king. Notice in Luke 12, beginning in verse 14. "And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth." That is one of the most profound teachings that man will ever receive. Your life does not consist of the abundance of things. Material possessions cannot prevent your death. And the comfort that they provide is only limited to this life. And it doesn't even extend to your peace of mind. Peace of mind is in knowing what happens when you leave this life. Our peace is not in having what we want. As Paul said, it's in wanting what we have. In the end, there is no peace, no pleasure in material things. It is the spiritual things which will give us true peace and true joy. And the older we get, the more we understand that. Then we see the parable. You see, that's the point of the parable. Now let's look at the parable itself. Because we're going to see here a choice that is on display for us. Jesus tells us a very familiar story of a plentiful blessing. It's the story of a rich farmer who has been blessed with a bountiful harvest. In Luke 12:16, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Now just 1 year's worth wouldn't cover what's being described. This is many years worth of bountiful increase. Verse 19 reveals this to us. The word translated ground actually signifies a region, maybe even a country. It's talking about an enormous area of land. The man's riches aren't just a common farm. This isn't just a wealthy farmer. This is a man that owns probably half of a country. And his crops have been completely out of control, abundant. And as we pointed out on many occasions, God provides what is needed. But that's not the point of all of this abundance. That's not the point of it at all. In fact, the point of all of this abundance is to test the man's spirit. Now, the farmer's choices are worldly. He did not think of God or even that there was a God. He didn't thank God. He didn't show that he was grateful unto his fellow man for having the opportunity to help them. He shows no evidence of thinking of anyone other than himself. He consults his own heart. And his conclusion is to provide for his own body. And his decisions is to set forth for the future for many years. In Luke 12:17, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow my fruits and my goods. Now he had gathered in his harvest, and in gathering it in, he had filled up his barns. They were so full, there was no more room. And he's anxious about something, but it's not about God. It's not about his fellow man. He wants to know, what am I going to do with all this extra goods that I have? I guess I'll have to build bigger barns. That was his solution. He wasn't thinking of the empty bellies, of the empty barns and houses of the poor. He wasn't thinking of doing anything for God with all of this abundance. All he was going to do was store it away. So how does this apply to us? Now, I've been asked on many occasions if this parable speaks to the idea of laying up funds for retirement. The answer to that is no. It's not the point of the parable. The Lord didn't condemn all barns. He said, what are you doing with your abundance? Where will I bestow all my fruits and all my goods? The man attributed all these things to himself. He ascribes the success that he had seen to his own efforts, all of his diligence, all of his industry, and therefore they belong to him. He missed out on the point. See, all goods, no matter what they might be, all abundance, everything that we receive in this life, it's not ours. We're simply stewards of it. It's not that he provided for his own future, but that he did nothing else. He saw the abundance as his own possession, rather than seeing himself as a steward of the things that belong to God. There is nothing in this life that we own, not even our own bodies. They belong unto God. The question is, what will we do with our stewardship? Now, the attitude of the farmer is clearly shown in Luke 12:19. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, he foolishly promises himself a long life. But no one can know this. We're not promised tomorrow. We have this day, we have this time as a blessing from God, and we're not promised anymore. And you know, he places all of these things in barns, which can be burned, which can have vermin overrun them and destroy them. He lays up all of this stuff as if it is eternal, when in fact it is corruptible. And Proverbs 23:5. Will thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. The wise man said that you're laying your eyes on worldly things, then you're looking at things that are not. They're corrupt. They're temporal. They're here today and they're gone tomorrow. That eat, drink, and be merry, that was the doctrine of the ancient Epicureans, the atheists of their day. We should enjoy everything this life has to offer because we're not going to be here long. And that was their attitude. Well, wonder of wonders, a great portion of the world still believes that. They're looking to live life to its fullest. You may hear local commercials. They think that the fullest means getting everything, having everything, consuming everything. And they have no knowledge of stewardship. The anxiety to obtain all of the delicacies of the season. Get it before it's gone. But the wonderful thing about spiritual qualities, about spiritual growth, is that the things that we gain of the Spirit never disappear. They're always going to be with us. They'll always be a part of us. So as we look on this particular parable, and we notice that even the poor can be rich in spirit, while even the rich can be the poorest of souls. So what do we do as stewards of God's bounty? When you look in our country, our poorest would be kings in other nations. And as we look at our own lives, we may say, well, I don't have a great abundance. But you do have things God has placed within your grasp. You have time. You have resources. And how do you use them? Well, let's consider the results because they're clearly declared. The selfish farmer made his choice, and his choice would be a disaster. What a folly to think that all that man has to live for is his sensual appetites. To forget that he has an intellect to be cultivated, a heart to be purified, and a soul to be saved is insane. In Luke 12:20, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? God calls him a fool because he has made provision for everything except eternity. He's got everything else under wraps. At least he thinks so. But he has no plan for eternity. The time of our birth and our death are within the sight of God. But one thing is certain. Eternity stretches out before us. And consider all the possessions that we accumulate over a lifetime. What happens to them? I've seen it more than once. I've been an executor more than once than I'd care to be. And what you see is that the things that people accumulate over a lifetime is dissipated in a number of weeks. And the things that people treasure and value above their very soul has a price put on it at the auction house. How often we forget that we are heir to eternity. Why then do we want to sell that to be an heir to the world? Now the conclusion of the Lord is clearly revealed. It's found in Luke 12:21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's the exact point of the parable. It's summarized for us. This should be applied to any life. He that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. If we're stocking up, making sure we've got enough for years and years and years and years, and then more comes along, and, well, we want to build bigger barns. We've missed the point. We need to be rich toward God. We need to trust in God that He will provide for those years that are all down through the future. This man was a fool because he placed trust only in his wealth, only in himself, and not in God. He was seeking the answer in mammon, worldly things, and he would never find it. Now that phrase is not rich toward God. The Greek phrase translates in a very interesting way. The word is kai me eis un paton. It means not unto God rich. It means that the soul is not rich with God. It may be rich in the world, but it's not rich with God. In Luke 16:10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If we cannot be trusted to handle material things, how can God trust us with spiritual things? In Luke 16:10, isn't that what it says? He that is faithful in that which is least. Well, what is that which is least? Earthly things, worldly things. What then is that which is much? Spiritual things. Now, I'm not here to say give away all that you have. That's not the point either. That would not be good stewardship. What I am saying is consider how you use your resources. How do you use what you have? And then ask yourself a very important question, because you're going to have to answer it one day soon. Would you be comfortable turning your accounting over to God as His steward? God, this is what you gave me. This is what I did with it. Would you be happy with that accounting? If the answer is no, make a change. Choose to do something different while you still can. Because the day will come when the accounting is read, and there will be no changing it then. We need to consider what this life consists of. We are a being of body and spirit. Let us not forget the spirit. And the greatest of all possible gifts has been laid at our feet. And Luke 12:32 says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom." The Father has offered us a place with Him in eternity. That's such a wonderful picture, because you see, shepherds were a very common profession in that time. And they would attend the flocks, they would lead them beside the green grass and the still waters. All of these things Jesus has done. Our good shepherd has provided to us all that we need or could hope for. Will we not take a look at what God has already done and out of gratitude recognize that we are indeed much obliged? So this afternoon, when we consider our service to God as an expression of our love and our appreciation, how do we offer it? To show God our love, it is essential that we would obey Him. If you're here in this assembly, if you've not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, that's where you start. Because to become a part of the body of Christ, you have to obey the gospel. You have to hear the word of God, Romans 10:17, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God's word then provides to you all the information you need to conclude that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, John 8:24. We are then to confess this before men, Romans 10:9-10. And that's the confession that's made, by the way. It's not the confession of sins. Our confessions of sin is unto God, unless it's a public sin. And then we're to repent of our sins. That means stop doing it and turn around and walk back toward God. Because you see, when we're walking in sin, we're walking away from God. God never moves. If God separated from us, it's because we walked away. And he's right where we left him. And we must be baptized for the remission of our sins into the body of Christ. Acts 2:38, Mark 16:15 and 16. God has commanded these things that we might be added to the body of Christ, that we might be a part of his kingdom. And if you're a part of his kingdom today, are you an active part? A part that shows the gratitude that you truly are obliged unto God to demonstrate? If we're a party of the body of Christ, are we an active part? Or are we a part that doesn't work? We need to ask ourselves that question, don't we? If you have a need to obey the gospel of Christ, to repent of a public sin, or if you just need the prayers of the church that you might be more active, whatever need you might have, please come forward, all that are able, stand and sing this song to encourage.